Okay, so let's be turning over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this week we're going to start talking about chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 4 and verse 19. And that's what we'll be looking at for the next 4 weeks. Or maybe five. No, four. I'm kidding. All right, excellent. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being with us this morning, for giving us the ability to get out of bed and to be up on our feet and to come to church this morning. Father, please be with our brothers and sisters who are not able to be here because of chronic illness or because of other things that may happen to their lives or family members. And Father, I pray that we would always trust you. When things like that happen, that we will not ever think that we're any less your children for not being able to worship you on certain days. And help us just always remember that you really are like a father to us with situations like that. Father, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you so much for his wonderful life, the perfect life that he lived. Father, I pray we would always look to him. We would always try and imitate him, whoever we're with, whatever situation we're facing, whatever place we find ourselves. Lord, help us always to keep that in the forefront of our mind about following in the steps of your son. Father, thank you for his example, that he gave us something that could be followed. I pray that we'll always realize and believe with all of our hearts that you do not give us something impossible to do. And Lord, we certainly need your faith, your grace. We need the faith you give us. We need hope. Father, we need your spirit to empower us. But Lord, what you have given us to do, we can do through you. Father, help us always to remember that all things are possible with you. With man, this isn't possible. With you, God, all things are possible. Please bless us now while we study. I pray you'll give us hearts that will be enlightened. I pray you'll give us hearts that will be open. I pray, Father, you will give us hearts that really want to know what your will is for our lives. And then, Lord, give us a will that wants to do it. Please bless us now while we study, and thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's talk about just kind of quickly what we reviewed from last week, or a quick review from what we talked about last week. The first thing we talked about, the main thing we talked about, was startling contrast. There are startling contrast between the people of God and the pagans among which we live. And we need to not ever be arrogant about those contrasts or look down on anybody because of those things. But on the other hand, we do need to be grateful that God has called us to a different type of lifestyle, and a lifestyle that needs to be shared with people who are not his children. That was one thing. Another thing we talked about is we brought up this question, and I hope you've been thinking about this because I'm going to pose this at the beginning of every class from this point out. How would you react to what person A or group A says or does if what they said or did were removed from context and only to be considered as how it measured up to the Sermon on the Mount? And I'm going to keep saying that till you, the last time I bring it up, you're going to go, please quit bringing that up. I'm tired of hearing that. I think this is kind of the whole key as to what we're talking about. We're talking in a class about living among the pagans. I hope you did. Some of us probably thought, as I originally thought, well, this is a class to talk about what all the people in the world are doing that's wrong. No, this is a class to talk about how do we react to things that are going on in the world. What are we like as we face things that go on in the world? How do we respond to those? Do I respond with a Sermon on the Mount, what would Jesus do attitude, or am I arrogant, or am I compromising, whatever you might be on that scale? Another thing we talked about last week, well, who will be our role model? Who will be our role model? We discussed that. And I discovered something, we was talking about this yesterday at our Primetimers meeting. If you're teaching a Bible class and you ever notice the class is kind of boring, no one's paying attention, just say, hey, how about Ray Lewis? Because, boy, you're going to get a lot of responses. I had lots of responses over that. Steve Galbraith said, I had no idea there were that many Baltimore Raven fans in the audience. It was like, it came from all perspectives. So just remember that, teachers. It'll help you out with your Bible class. What about that Ray Lewis guy? No, seriously, it really was good because it did inspire. It triggered some talking, some thinking, which is always good. And I hope you'll always feel that you can come talk to me about things I say and just be nice to me because I'm old and small. That's all I ask. Just be nice to me, and that will be perfect. I did want to share with you one thing that we talked about last week, and it was about how we do look at influential people, whether it be politicians or sports figures or whoever, and how we can sometimes become enamored with them to the point to where we almost agree with everything they do. We would never say anything. And that really is not what God calls us to do. I'm sure that some people we are enamored with, and however we respond to them, whether we voted for them or you know, we cheer them on Sundays or Saturdays or whatever it is, or we worship them at work, whatever it might be. If we were to sit down with them in a one-on-one situation and study the Bible with them, I think we would be shocked that maybe they don't agree with us at all about how we feel. And I think that's how we kind of need to get to the bottom line of that, not for separation's sake, but for the sake of being able to help people. Amen. And really being able to mean something to their lives. But it was just kind of ironic. We talked about this last week, and then we had the story this week about Oscar Pistorius. Is that how you pronounce his name? Yeah, Pistorius, I think. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce his name. The sports figure, the Blade Runner guy from the Olympics who allegedly has murdered his girlfriend. But once more, CNN, I'm shocked. CNN keeps coming through for me week after week. But a guy had written this article, and I thought it, and I just want to read briefly a piece of it, which I thought it really did express well what one of the things we've been trying to say. He says, we want our athletes to be three-dimensional beings. We like them to be more than just a picture in an ad or a five-minute television feature before a big race. We want to be part of their lives, to experience the thrills of their victory and comfort them in the perils of defeat. This could be sports figure, whoever. We live in a time when our heroes are more tactile than ever before, and where, for better or worse, we can learn everything about their lives with a click of a button. And yet, still, sometimes we don't know anything about them at all. Sometimes people are capable of things we could never imagine. Pistorius, a man who has done so much good and inspired so many people, should not be capable of doing what he has been accused of. That goes for any professional athlete, really. It could be Lance Armstrong, Tiger Woods, Ray Lewis. It was there. Jovan Belcher, four football players at Alabama, or any number of idols who, for whatever reason, turn out to be less than honorable. These superstar athletes from whom many of us find daily inspiration are flawed. Three dimensions are repeatedly not good enough, and it's hard to know who to believe, who to let in, and who to give our heart and soul to as to fans, supporters, and yes, even worshipers. We put our sports stars atop pedestals, and not just athletics, but life. In some cases, these athletes exceed our expectations as people, making our support all the more deserving. Other times, as it seems to be in the case with Oscar Pistorius, the inspiration is fleeting. The story was, in fact, too good to be true. In a way, that makes it even hard to understand. It's in our human nature to seek the good in people, to be moved by people with inspirational stories. But as we have learned, some may not deserve it. Like a bullet from a chamber, everything we know about someone can disappear in a flash. And I thought, you know, that's really, it doesn't mean that we are always looking at people with this really cynical eye. It's not what I'm saying. But we do need to get a little bit more realistic. And what I hope this class will do, whether you agree with my opinions or not, and the truth is I have many opinions, just ask Christy. Whether you agree with my opinions about some of these things or not is not the point. What I want them to do, though, is to trigger in your mind when these sort of things happen or where people we worship and idolize get feet of clay that this triggers in your mind. You know, I need to be a little bit more like Jesus in looking at people than possibly I do. I don't need to idolize them or worship them or have pictures of them on my wall type thing. And that's an opinion. I just need to be wise about that sort of thing. Okay, and that's all I'm saying. So y'all want to hear a funny story when I was growing up? Okay. So when I was a little boy, I had two grandma. Who, somebody say no? You got to listen anyway. Come back in 5 minutes. So when I was a little boy, I had, you know, you always got two grandmas. One grandma kind of likes to get by with murder. The other one, okay. So I love to be at the grandma's house, got by with murder. And there once in a while, we had to go to my other grandma's house. And she's very staunch, very religious. And, you know, you pretty much came in and she believed children should be seen and not heard, period. But she would make us go watch TV when we go to her house. My brother and I still remember laying on the floor. And yes, we did have TVs back then. My brother and I would lay on the floor. I still remember this, watching TV in my grandma's house. And up above the TV, she had two pictures. One was of Jesus, naturally. And the other one was of Oral Roberts. Anybody know who Oral Roberts is? The old-time Pentecostal preacher? And if she had heard this Bible class like this and I brought up Oral Roberts, I mean, she'd be rolling over in her grave. You know, because it was just like, that was like, you did not say a bad word about Oral Roberts, no matter what he did. You know? And I thought about that situation, me and my brother sitting there watching the TV set, and I thought, you know, how many times have we done that? We, mentally or whatever, we put pictures of people up and we idolize them, and then it kind of turn out different. We get a little bit sour on life. Don't get sour on life. You know, people just have feet of clay. Okay? We do. Everyone does. So, okay. So let's get into 1 Peter. And we're going to talk about, Peter's in a little bit, is going to be start talking about individual groups of people. Did everybody kind of go through and look through those groups of people? No? You didn't do that? Okay. One of the first groups he talks about is people, all of us who should obey the authorities of the land. He talks about slaves. We'll talk about slavery next week in the first century. He talks about wives being submissive to their husbands. He talks about husbands being considerate to their wives. He talks about elders and how they should be servants. And he talks about younger people, how they are to respect elders. So it's basically six groups that he specifically addresses there. And we're going to talk about starting, hopefully at the end of this class, we'll get the one about respecting authorities. But before he gets there, he reminds them of who they are. That if you know who you are, then you will know how to look at the world and people in the world. But you got to know who you are first of all. Okay? And so he tells them, basically, there are two basic characteristics about you. Number one, he says, you are a living stones who is like the living stone. Okay? Let's look in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, he is the stone the builders rejected, and he's become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Now we don't like to think about Jesus like that, but if you reject Jesus, your life is going to become like somebody dumped a big load of bricks on your head. It is not going to go well. Okay? They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Hey, How about now? Back. Good. I did it. Thank you. Okay. So he taught. He notice he says three things here that are the same with both Jesus and us. Okay? Because he says, the living stone was this. He says, but you're like him. He first of all says, you too have been rejected by men. If you want everybody to like you, don't be a Christian. I'm just saying. What? I'm just saying. Go back and read the Beatitudes. The one that gets the most attention is the one where he says, blessed are you when men reject you and say all matters of evil against you. He gives it three verses and gives everybody else one verse. Because he breaks it down into how they rejected the prophets and so forth. If you want everybody to like you, don't be a Christian. It doesn't mean you have to be, you know, just annoying. Right? Exactly. And just purposely causing trouble. But it means your lifestyle, your words, your actions will not be attractive to most people. They weren't attractive to Jesus. They won't be attractive to people in the world. Chosen by God. Jesus was chosen by God. And we'll come back and talk about that in just a second. And he says, precious to him. We were chosen by God. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we are also precious to God. God looks upon us as his precious possession. You're a jewel to God. You're the apple of his eye. You're all those things to him. And God has done, will do whatever it takes to keep you saved. How many of you, when you're growing up, I don't know if they still require this in college or even high school, how many of you ever read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Is that just all, oh, you guys have to read it too? Sweet. Okay. Good. Okay. Yeah. That was kind of like required reading when I don't know if they made you read that when you got in middle school for a reason. May have been. But that was kind of required reading when I grew up. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And basically what it was saying was that it kind of really kind of put something in your head. God basically doesn't like you. He just kind of tolerates you. And he'll do whatever it can to kind of tip you over the edge and make you be lost. Wow. That is like so far removed from the God of the Bible. You are precious to God. Amen. You're a jewel to him. You're the apple of his eye. He gave his son for you. Sure. That's how valuable you are to God. Wow. Okay? Let's look at chosen by God, because the second thing he says, he kind of expounds on this chosen thing. Let's go to verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people. He says it over in, let's get back on. I just read this morning. I didn't put it in my notes, but I want you to notice. He says, verse 6, hold on to chosen. See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who put trust in him will never be put to shame. Jesus is not just a stone, he's a cornerstone. And the cornerstone, the word here for cornerstone is different than the word for stone. Peter was known as the stone, Petros. This is another Greek word, I didn't write it down, but it's a word for something that is fashioned and shaped, whereas Petros is just kind of a rock. You know, like you find out in the field, cornerstone is a big rock that you get and you fashion and shape it. And so they would make it into the form of a square or block, and they would put it on an edge of where they want to lay their building. Then they would build all the stones to that stone, and that's why it was called the cornerstone. Isn't that interesting? And he said, Jesus just isn't someone who's just a rock. I'm sure when Peter saw this, he probably loved using that word because it was just so different. He's not just a rock, he's the cornerstone that everything is kind of attached to him, and it kind of gives shape to the building. So there's 2 million sermons from that, right? You know, you attach yourself to Jesus, how you're going to be shaped is going to be totally different than just any old rock out there. So anyway, okay. So chosen by God, he says, first of all, you are living stones. who's like the living stone, rejected by humans, chosen by God, and precious to Him. And then he expands on this concept of, hold on just a minute, write down these verses if you would. Write those down. These are the verses, some of the verses, although I found some more, these are verses where the concept of being Jesus as the cornerstone or the stone in Zion, these are the verses that Peter quotes or references. So you might want to go back and look at those later. Everybody got those? We're good? Okay, excellent. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Chosen, this is the Greek word, ekloge, and it means to pick out, to choose, or to select. The word is used a lot by Luke, both in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. He probably uses it as much as anybody. Not sure why. That's just kind of like one of his words. It's one of his favorite words. Luke 6:13, it says, Jesus ekloge the apostles. He went out, saw a bunch of people that had been following Him, and He picked out 12. Luke 10:42, Jesus is talking to Martha. And He says, Mary has eklogeid, picked out what is better. She had a choice between doing dishes or listening to the Word of God. And she chose listening to the Word of God. Now, Martha thought she made a bad eklogeid. But she didn't. Okay? Although I do kind of side with Martha on that. But that's just me. That's why Jesus would have rebuked me too. Okay. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus is talking. He goes to a guy's house to have dinner. And He says, He noticed all the guests who were eklogeing the more honorable seats. Okay? So we can take these verses and this word, and we can kind of draw the conclusion that God looked down, and in His foreknowledge, He chose us to be His children. It was a conscious decision. It was a selection process. It was a picking out, and that's how He got us. Now, you say, well, doesn't He do that to everybody? Well, yes and no. He does it to everybody who wants to be His child. He chooses everyone. He tells us that over and over and over. But only certain people like the selection process. Okay? And so God chooses just as in the same way. Picks out, chooses, selects. Okay, that's the first thing. Next thing. Let's look at some verses. In Peter. Peter brings up this concept of chosen on 6 different occasions, which tells me, I'm not a smart man, tells me it must have been pretty important to him. Okay? So chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter says, talking about the strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Chapter 1 and verse 20. It says that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, as you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. chapter 2 and verse 6. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Okay? Chapter 2 and verse 9, which we just read. But you are a chosen people. And then chapter 5, verse 13. So, it's interesting. He opens up 1 Peter, calling him chosen. And he closes 1 Peter, calling him chosen. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as so does my son Mark. So here we have Peter reminding them, first of all, saying, you're a precious living stone to me, and secondly, you are chosen by me. As Jesus was chosen, so you're chosen. So these are very important concepts for us to know about ourselves, these two are, as we start interacting with people in the world. When you think about this, and you've probably heard this a bunch of times just in life, in order for you to get along with other people, you really have to know who you are. Isn't that true? Because if you don't have a healthy evaluation of who you are, it's really hard to get along with people. Because if you think you're this way, you know, and your wife reminds you from time to time, no, you're not that way. Yeah. It's really hard to get along with people. You know, last night we were kind of joking around talking about stuff that every once in a while, especially when the boys, you know, got hit about 21, 22, I would say things like, well, I never acted that way when I was 21 years old. And Christy will say, well, I must have been dating someone else at that age. Because I kind of remember that guy. But I'd forgotten all about him. See? And see, we do that. We forget who we are. We think we're a certain way. And then we wonder why we don't seem to have any impact on people. So it's always good to have that healthy analysis. We've been talking a lot this week about, you know, having pairing up with people, you know, and you know, the last month or so about, you know, making sure you have someone in your life. And you don't have someone in your life just to, you know, basically fussing at you or anything. But it is good to have someone in your life who says, you know, I kind of notice you say this every once in a while. Or you do this. And it might sting a little bit, but you know, that's a good, healthy thing. Because I guarantee you, ask your wife, say, was I this way at 21? And she'll go, honey, I'm sorry, but yeah, you really were. You know, that's what you're really like. So, good to know who you are in order to deal with people in the world. All right, so now we're getting ready to deal with them. We want to look at three basic concepts that Peter continues with that we're going to carry with us through the rest of the time. One other thing about chosen here, I didn't bring this up. If you'll look, let's see, in verse 9. I did want to bring this up before we go on. He says, but you're a chosen people. Then he says, royal priesthood and holy nation. If you were diagramming this, this wouldn't be 3 points. It's really 1 point with 2 subpoints. Let me say it again. If you're diagramming it, it's not 3 main points here. Number one, you're a chosen people. Number two, you're a holy priesthood. Number three, royal priesthood. Number three, a holy nation. It's really you're a chosen people. And then he uses the concept of royal priesthood like the Levites and the holy nation like the Jews. It's really that. More than the other. Because what he's trying to tell them, and they understood this because they were Jews, they were dispersed Jews, that the Levites were chosen special out of the 12 tribes, remember? Mm-hmm. They were a special group. Because that time, you know, that guy was, I forgot what it was exactly happened, but the Levites came to the rescue and kind of killed all the wicked people in the camp. And God said, from this point on, because you stepped up when nobody else would, you'll be my chosen people. The Jews were God's chosen people. They were specially selected. And he uses two concepts here that they'll get, that they understand, selected groups. And he says, that's what you are. You're selected. You're special to me, much like the Levites and the Jews previously were. Okay? Good? All right. So, three things that we have to have before we start dealing with these groups. First of all, obviously we want to remember who we are. And then there are certain qualities that he brings up over and over again. He kind of weaves them in and out of these verses that we'll go through the rest of chapter 4 that he says, I want you to have about yourself. Number one, I want you to realize that your actions will change the thinking of people. Right, my actions and my words. No, that's not what I'm saying. What did you just say? Your actions will change the thinking of people. The way you live can change the thinking of people, not just your words and your actions. And I think this is one of the most critical things he's talking about in 1 Peter that we really need to grab hold of and go with. Next week we're going to start talking about the Sermon on the Mount in 1 Peter, which is almost all action, hardly any words. Because we've got thinking that the way I change people is what I say to them. Amen. But you're just as likely to change people by the way you react as by what you say. And we've gone overboard on one, in my humble opinion, and forgotten the other. We're flying on one wing. You got to have two wings to an airplane, right? Okay. So, let's look at these verses. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Okay. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Any words? Live so that they may see your good deeds. Chapter 2 and verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Sometimes people say things about us as Christians, or will say just totally foolish things that we know are wrong, and we may not say a word, but the way we react to it speaks volumes. And if you don't think this is true, I guarantee you, people will sometimes say things to you just to see what you're going to do. They really don't believe it. They wonder about it, but they want to see just how you're going to react to it. Are you going to just spout off at the mouth? Are you going to get angry? Are you going to say a bunch of stupid things? Are you going to give a bunch of religious speak? Or are you just going to react to it like Jesus? Maybe just by keeping your mouth shut. Let's read on. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now I know the sisters know this one because this has been, right, banged into your head. But this is true of everybody. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that's your words, not the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, we like sometimes to really hammer this on with the sisters, right? All the ladies are going, oh, yes. Another woman's day. Here we go again. But this is true of anyone. That we can win people without words by the behavior and purity and reverence of our lives. Chapter 3 and verse 16. He says in verse 15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. And here's one of those times where you do speak. To everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That people see your good behavior, and that makes them ashamed. Your answers will help and may do the trick, but sometimes people just want to see your behavior, and that makes them ashamed of just how you reacted to it. So I think this is kind of a valuable thing we need to get hold of and start thinking about. This ought to start triggering some things more. Those of us who like to quickly respond to things that happen in our lives, especially when we're living among the pagans, we feel we got to say something. And maybe the number one thing we got to do is do something. Maybe that will be the tipping point. The second quality he wants us to have is submit. Ooh, this is like saying Ray Lewis. This is great. Everybody got real quiet. Submit. To have this submissive, humble spirit. Chapter 2, verse 13. He tells them all, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as to the supreme authority, to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do what's right. And we're probably not going to be able to talk about this next week. Submit to the authorities that God has instituted among men. Now, if you think about it, he was talking about Nero, who was the emperor at the time. Wow. And the end of verse 17, he says, honor the king or honor the emperor. Wow. Yikes. Okay? Submit to every human authority. Chapter 2, look in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, we're not going to talk about this next week in the concept of employee-employer relationship, because that is just totally off the charts as to what he's talking about here. He told the slaves to submit to their masters. And their slavery, if you say, well, what was slavery like in the first century? It was like what was happening here in America back centuries ago. Same kind of slavery. I know we see pictures and they're all dressed in white and feeding each other grapes and all that. But that really was not what slavery was like in the first century. And he says, I want you to submit to your masters. Chapter 3 and verse 1, ladies, I won't read it again. Skip over that one. Cut you some slack. But over in chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. That a submissive spirit, just being submissive, has an incredible impact on people in the world. Because most of them have no idea what that is like. They don't see it at home. They don't see it on their job. They don't see it out, you know, playing sports. They don't see it on TV. It's never promoted except in a bad way. And you come into job and you have a submissive spirit and people go, what is up with that? I don't get it. And the third quality, we have to close here, is in verse 16 of chapter 2. And this is really cool, because write down Galatians 5:13, because Paul almost uses the same scripture in 5:13. He's talking about how disciples need to act with one another. But he says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. And again, this is that third quality, that we're not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We're never to think, because we are disciples, that pretty much we can do whatever we want. We can say whatever we want, and however way we want to say it. We can have an attitude about work, or any of those things. He says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God, wherever you are. You are a servant of God. And if you act as a servant of God, that will have an incredible impact on the world in which you live. Okay? So, we'll start next week with verse 13. And we'll try and cover submission to rulers and rulers, submission, slaves, slavery, and we'll try and get as far as Wives being submission to your husbands. We may not get that far next week. No. Amen. Go get your children. Be back soon.